Well, thank you, music team, for leading us once again in those songs. The confession of the church, and I concur wholeheartedly. It is such a peace to know that the Lord is in control of these days fully, that nothing is happening outside of His will. And these songs just testify to that truth, His sovereignty over this world, over all parts of it, and His plan is coming together. And it's at times very difficult for us to see, and certainly difficult for us to walk through. But we know that it's for our good and for His glory, and so we're strengthened even in that. It's been remarkable to also come here and be here only for a few short months and see how the Lord has been working providentially in this church. And one way that I've seen that specifically is there are a number of Bible studies, numerous Bible studies that are studying through the book of Philippians and Peter's first epistle, so 1 Peter. And I just can't help but recognize the timeliness in those two books specifically. And so I'm so thankful. And really, what we'll do this morning is we'll embark on taking a look at Paul's epistle to the Philippians. That's where I'd like to take us through. That's where I'd like to preach from in this season. And so we'll be starting even right in verse 1 of chapter 1 this morning, and I'd invite you to turn there. Now, you'll recall last week we also were in Philippians chapter 1, but we looked at essentially what amounts to Paul's purpose statement. And it was really a call for each of us as individuals, but certainly as us as a corporate body, to examine ourselves and to consider, are we conducting ourselves? Are we living as citizens in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ? And that was really the charge that I set before you. I set that before not only you as Grace Life, but I think there have been many views on YouTube as well. And so that certainly goes out to all of the local churches and anyone that would listen to that. And so we'll be in Philippians chapter 1. I'd like to take us through there, through that entire book, and we'll go verse by verse, realizing that when you're preaching expositorily, you'll touch on a number of things. So if we don't touch on certainly some of the immediate circumstances that we find ourselves in, we know that Philippians, because of the nature of this epistle, it's going to speak to our needs. It's going to speak to our hearts. It's going to give us direction in this time and certainly encourage us greatly. Now, by way of an introduction, I'd just like to begin by reading from a trial script, a trial transcript, rather, that's dated October 3rd, 1660. Okay? A trial transcript dated October 3rd, 1660. And it reads as follows. There's two people interacting here. There's the judge. His name is Judge Wingate. And then the one who stands before the judge, John Bunyan. And so Judge Wingate says this: "Mr. Bunyan, you stand before this court accused of persistent and willful transgression of the Conventicle Act, which prohibits all British subjects from absenting themselves from worship in the Church of England and from conducting worship services apart from our church." Now, to this, John Bunyan replied, "The depositions speak the truth. I've never attended services in the Church of England, nor do I intend ever to do so. Secondly, it is no secret that I preach the Word of God whenever, wherever, and to whomever He pleases to grant me opportunity to do so." Judge Wingate then said, "It is obvious, sir, that you are a victim of deranged thinking. If my ears deceive me not, I must infer from your words that you believe the state to have no interest in the religious life of its subjects. To this, John Bunyan answered, "The state, my lord, may have an interest in anything which it wishes to have an interest, but the state has no right whatever to interfere in the religious life of its citizens." Judge Wingate then said, "The evidence I hold in my hand, even apart from your own admission of guilt, is sufficient to convict you, and the court is within its rights to have you committed to prison for a considerably long time. I do not wish to send you to prison, Mr. Bunyan. I am aware of the poverty of your family, and I believe you have a little daughter who unfortunately was born blind. Is this not so?" "It is, my lord," Bunyan replied. Judge Wingate then said, "Very well, the decision of this court is this. Inasmuch as the accused has confessed his guilt, we shall follow a merciful and compassionate course of action. We shall release him on the condition that he swear solemnly to discontinue the convening of religious meetings and that he affix his signature to such an oath prior to quitting the courtroom." "That will be all, Mr. Bunyan. I hope not to see you again here. May we hear the next case." But then John Bunyan spoke again. He said, "My lord, if I may have another moment of the court's time." Judge Wingate said, "Yes, but you must be quick about it. We have other matters to attend to. What is it?" And John Bunyan said these words, "I cannot do what you ask me, my lord. I cannot place my signature upon any document in which I promise henceforth not to preach. My calling to preach the gospel is from God, and he alone can make me discontinue what he has appointed me to do. As I have had no word from him to that effect, I must continue to preach, and I shall continue to preach." Judge Wingate closed with these final remarks. He said, "If you manage to survive, I should think that your experience will correct your thinking." If you survive, your experience should correct your thinking. Now, Paul Bunyan did survive. He survived 12 and a half years in prison as a result of him officiating over the gatherings and preaching the word of God. And we know that God blesses even those times of suffering. We know the blessing that has arisen out of those 12 and a half years, and we have in our hands as a result the Pilgrim's Progress, a wonderful allegory to glean much thought and meditation from. Now, several conclusions can be drawn from even this court transcript. We can conclude that the calling to preach the gospel of Christ is neither issued nor revoked by man. We clearly see that in that transcript. We know that tribulations bring about perseverance and proven character and hope because of the love of God that's been poured into the heart. And we see that in Bunyan's own words. And we also can conclude that church history will repeat itself. And we see that happening. And it's for that reason that it's all the more important for us to head into the book of Philippians, this epistle that Paul wrote to a church. Because there are so many parallels to draw. There's so much instruction, so much direction that we can take from it. Certainly in our current circumstances. And so we find that Paul's epistle is very timely for us. And in it we see the heart of Paul for the church, even as he remains in prison in Rome. And in turn, we see the love of the church for Paul as she seeks even to assist him in his imprisonment. We read that Paul prays for, he exhorts, and he instructs the church in this letter. And he even writes about his his persecution, the persecution that is going to continue to take place in Philippi. He speaks of his ministry. He testifies to salvation in Christ and certainly addresses their needs, all while continually pointing to Christ, the object of his faith. And so Paul's epistle is of great profit to us. It can profit us in teaching us, in reproving us, in correcting us, and certainly in further training us in righteousness. As we take a look and we recognize these parallels between Paul's words, the words that he wrote, and as we apply it then to our own lives and certainly the life of the church. And certainly for the time that we find ourselves as a local church in the nation of Canada in 2021. And so there's perhaps, I would even say, no more suitable book that we could be in currently. And it's my intention this morning to provide an introduction of sorts to Paul's epistle. And I'd like to do this introduction over the course of two Sundays. So this morning I would like to consider the context of the Philippians. Certainly we want to take a look at the character of Paul, the character a little of Timothy as well, because we want to clearly understand why he would identify himself as a slave of Christ. Why does he say that he and Timothy, are slaves of Christ? And then next Sunday, I'd like to just go a little forward in the salutation, the first two verses of Philippians 1, and I'd like to consider, so who is he addressing when he's addressing the saints? To all the saints who are in Philippi. And what are the implications of even that address? And then certainly we'll spend time looking at that signature salutation, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That salutation that shows up in his letters time and time again. Such key words. And so let's begin this morning by reading the text, and I'll read through both verses 1 and 2 of the salutation that opens this epistle, and then we'll dig into it. Philippians 1, verses 1 and 2. Paul and Timothy, slaves of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and the deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now in this is a very Christ-centered salutation. You'll see Christ made reference to three times, right? He's spoken of as that Timothy and Paul are slaves of Christ, and that the believers in Philippi are saints in Christ. And then certainly that grace and peace is from Christ. A very Christocentric salutation this morning. And I'd like to examine the ministry commitment of the letter's co-signers, the co-signers here. And to do so for the purpose of our own evaluation, I'd like you to evaluate your own ministry commitment to Christ this morning based on these few words that we see at the beginning of Paul's letter. So Paul wrote this letter to the Philippians near the end of his first imprisonment in Rome, somewhere in around AD 62, somewhere in there. And we know that Paul wrote this because his name is featured as the very first word. He is identified as the author. And then as we go through the letter, we see there's first person address, or there's first person singular pronouns that are used time and time again that just simply point to one person as being behind this letter, certainly. So we see in verse 3, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. And again in verse 12, Now, I want you to know, right? So he's speaking from a very personal standpoint. He says again in verse 21, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Now, certainly Timothy, who's a co-signer here of sorts, although he didn't author the letter, he would be in full support of all that Paul writes. And so there's a purpose for Timothy's name being listed there as well. Now, we need to understand that more than 25 years have passed since Paul's Damascus Road experience, okay? And you'll remember that prior to Paul's conversion, you know, he was referred to as Saul in the scriptures. He himself was persecuting Christians. In fact, it was as a result, a direct result of his persecution that caused the church in Jerusalem to scatter, and thereby the gospel went out to other parts of the world, first to Judea and Samaria, and then ultimately landing in Europe and all the way to Rome. So just as Jesus said that the gospel needs to go out, this needs to be proclaimed, even in the book of Acts, is just prior to his departure, that's actually the pattern that we see in the book of Acts. The first nine or so chapters the first eight chapters take place in Jerusalem, and then there's a scattering that takes place, and we see that the Lord ensures that his gospel advances outward. And yet, the Lord has a very specific plan for Saul's life, this man who will later be called Paul. And we see that actually in Acts chapter 9 and verses 15 and 16, when the Lord says this to Ananias about Paul. He says, go meet up with Saul, essentially. Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. So Paul is going to be an instrument in the hands of Christ, an instrument in the hands of the Redeemer, and he's going to take that gospel forth specifically to the Gentile world, as we see in the book of Acts, but he's also going to testify to many others. And he's going to be caused to suffer, and suffer for the sake of the gospel, really describes Paul's life continually thereafter. Even immediately after his conversion, we see very quickly the Jews, as he goes into the synagogue to proclaim the gospel, the Jews come up against him with a plan. They want to kill him, and he has to escape almost instantaneously. And so as he preaches Christ, suffering results. And we saw some of that suffering even as I listed that out of 2 Corinthians chapter 11 last week when I read the list of, you know, a partial list, really, of Paul's sufferings. There was a lot of them. And again, he articulates some of those same sufferings, even as he is now in chains in Rome, he'll articulate some of that suffering to the Philippians. And so we see this, if we would just page through, even if you'd read through the book of Acts, you'd see this across three missionary journeys. Whether he's speaking to Jews or Greeks, whether he's before magistrates, councils, or governors, Paul is proclaiming the gospel unashamed. That's characteristic of his ministry. And he expresses his ministry really well in Acts 20 to the Ephesian elders when in verse 24 he says this, I do not consider my life of any account as dear to me, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. And so, even while he's under house arrest in Rome, we see right up at the end of the book of Acts, in Acts 28, in the final verses, we see him doing exactly that. The text says that, and he stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness and unhindered. And so we know that Paul is a man that used every opportunity that the Lord presented. He viewed everything as a divine appointment. Every person that he was put in front of, he would testify to the truth of the gospel of Christ. Now, just to bring us to Philippi, we need to understand that as Paul's writing this epistle to the Philippians, it's been 10 years have passed since he was in Philippi. 10 years have passed since this church has been established. And you'll easily recall those events in Acts chapter 16. And so we even see in chapter 16 that it's just prior to his going to Philippi, a trip that actually came about as he received a vision, a man from Macedonia telling him to come and proclaim the gospel in Macedonia, which is really a part of modern-day Europe. And so prior to this happening, Paul is meeting up with Timothy, and Timothy becomes his traveling companion, a close ministry partner. And we even see in 1 Thessalonians 3 and Acts chapter 19 how not only is Timothy traveling with Paul and ministering by his side, but he's also an emissary that Paul uses to send to Thessalonica and to various churches in Macedonia at pivotal times in those churches to be an encouragement to them and to certainly give a message from Paul and to seek to advance the gospel as well. And so Paul's response to this vision that he receives from the man from Macedonia, his response, it essentially brings the gospel onto European soil for the first time. And once he arrives in Philippi, we very quickly see the gospel do its work as it's proclaimed. We read that the Lord opened Lydia's heart to the good news of Christ. And as a result, not only she, but her entire household were baptized. And then yet, very quickly, trouble arises for Paul and his ministry partner Silas. This happens almost right away. And Paul finds himself needing to cast out a spirit from a slave girl who is constantly pestering them over many days. And as a result of the loss of profit from that slave girl to her masters, Paul and Silas find themselves dragged before the authorities. And they press charges against Paul before chief magistrates. And this is the charge that they throw against Paul and Silas. They say, "These men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews, and are proclaiming customs which is not lawful for us to accept or to observe, being Romans." And so there's this accusation of they're causing disorder. They're not following as society would have them follow. And so they are imprisoned. But even in their imprisonment, even in their suffering, even in their shackles, the Lord works salvation. And we heard just a little bit of that last week as I referenced the Philippian jailer who said these words. He says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" He saw the miraculous work of God. No doubt he saw the testimony of these men's lives as they languished in this jail, even overnight. And as they sung hymns and prayed, and no doubt presented this man with the gospel, they told him how he must be saved. They said this, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved." That's Acts 16, verses 30 and 31. And so they're released, and Very quickly, Paul finds himself needing to appeal to his Roman citizenship because he's mistreated. And it's as a result of this mistreatment that he appeals to Roman citizenship. The authorities there get frightened, and Paul and Silas are on their way to continue their ministry in other areas, in other cities. It's quite likely that Paul stopped in Philippi at least two more times on his third missionary journey. And certainly he has a good and strong and continued relationship with this church. And we see in this letter, even as I said last week, we see this letter is really meant to exhort the believers in Philippi to a joyful, unified pursuit of Christ. And then at the same time, he takes time to thank them for their gift and certainly to talk a little bit about his present circumstances. So his letter addresses a number of things. He also addresses the threats of persecution facing the church. He addresses the pride and ambition that has been reported to him. False teachers are still prevalent, and so he addresses them. And certainly, he speaks to the material needs that are pressuring this church that is so near and dear to his heart. And as I said already today, the purpose statement for this letter is found in verse 27 of chapter 1. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And so everything that comes before verse 27 points to it. And everything that follows refers back to it as Paul is really exhorting them to live in a manner worthy of the gospel. And so with that brief introduction really to Paul and Timothy and their backgrounds and some of their experiences, I'd like to turn our attention then to a second point here. So we've looked at the character of the men just briefly, but I would also like you to see their commitment to ministry, their commitment in ministry. And so again, we can take a look at chapter 1 and verse 1, where we read, Paul and Timothy, slaves of Christ Jesus. This is how Paul describes himself. And this title of slaves of Christ Jesus is an apposition. It's something that we could actually say could replace even speaking their given names. You can either refer to Paul as Paul, or you can refer to him as a slave of Christ Jesus. They're appositional. They're referring to the exact same person or same people. They're interchangeable terms, really. And so we also know that Paul has identified himself in numerous places in his letters as exactly this, as a slave. And some translations will handle this differently. They'll refer to this slave as servant or as a bondservant, as we see in the NASB. And really, this term in the Greek that is douloi, it specifies their function. It speaks to their function. And let me just explain that to you. Okay, so it's rendered servant or bondservant. I'm referring to it as slave, and it's referring to a specific function. But in order to understand that function, we need to also know that a contemporary understanding of slave and slavery is not going to be helpful for us here. Slaves were a very common part of both Roman and Hellenistic societies. In fact, at one point, there was a law that somebody attempted to pass in the Roman Empire that slaves would be dressed in a certain way so that they could be easily identified. But the people that were discussing this law very quickly thought to themselves that it wouldn't be wise for the slaves to be dressed a certain way because then they'd actually see how many of them they were and they might disrupt society as a result of that. And so that was never passed. So this is slavery, slaves in in this economy is very common. And these are people who are purchased, and they have masters that are owning them. There's ownership. And these masters they'd own many slaves, not just one or two, but many. And the life of the slave was a life that would give them no rights of their own either. In fact, one of the rights that they did not have was they were denied the right to legally represent themselves in the court, to legally represent themselves in any way, even in society. They were simply told where to go and what to do. And both of these were given, both of these instructions essentially were given to them by their master. So we need to understand here that, to just put it as simply as possible, a slave was not his own. A slave was not her own. They were owned by someone else. And at the same time, we know that there's a commitment involved on the part of the slave. And we actually see this illustrated in Matthew's gospel when this slave-master relationship is described by the centurion who comes to Jesus seeking a healing, really, for his servant. And so the centurion says this to Jesus as he recognizes Jesus' authority. This is what he says. He says, "For I also am a man under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my slave, do this, and he does it." And this essentially describes the way it worked. This is non-negotiable. This was a non-negotiable way of life. And the roles were obviously very distinct. The master gives the orders, and the slave follows the orders. And we also know that in a very literal sense, as Jesus is speaking to his disciples in the upper room, he also describes the slave. And he describes the slave as having a lack of access to the master's plans or intentions. And he says this in John 15 and verse 15. I just pull this out of that verse. He says, "For the slave does not know what his master is doing." And that's true. The life of the slave in ancient Rome, that slave would not have been privy to the intentions, the motivations behind the orders that he is receiving. But Paul's salutation doesn't want to leave us with that understanding alone. We need to understand that there's more. And so we look back at the text and we see that douloi is actually modified further but by what follows, right? Paul and Timothy were not merely slaves, but they were slaves of Christ Jesus. And that shouldn't surprise us at all, you know, that Paul introduces himself and Timothy that way, especially to the people in Philippi. It shouldn't surprise us at all. Because even if we'd remember, if we'd go back to Acts chapter 16, we'd see that as that slave girl walked after them and pestered them, she, in a sense, was announcing their arrival in Philippi in this way. She said this, "These men are douloi of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation." She herself announced to all of the Philippians that Paul and Silas were slaves of God, of the God Most High. And in doing so, she not only revealed them to be slaves, she not only revealed their position, but she also put the spotlight on their master. And then not only on their master, but also on their master's purpose, right? These men were slaves of the Most High God, and that Most High God had sent them to proclaim the way of salvation. And so it's this title, Slaves of Christ Jesus, where we really see that this is, has everything to do with possession. Paul and Timothy belong to Christ Jesus. They are not their own. They belong to their Lord. He has purchased them. We know that Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 23, you were bought with a price, he says to the Corinthians. Do not become slaves of men. And so there's actually a departure here, a departure away from the world to give full submission, full surrender to another master, and that master being the Lord Jesus Christ. And at the same time, we can see that there's an implied complete dependence. Slave fully dependent upon master. And not only that, but there's an undivided allegiance. That slave needs to be loyal to that one master. And so we see even in this title, Slaves of Christ Jesus, we see that this is an expression of the lordship of Christ in Paul and Timothy's life. And so we know that for Paul, his understanding of slave was modeled after Christ Jesus himself. He expresses exactly this just a little bit later in this letter in chapter 2 and verse 7. When he talks about Christ and how he took on the form of a doulo, right? And so he's identifying Christ himself as a bondservant, as a slave of his Father, marked by his unwavering obedience to the Father, even to the point of death. And so the will of the Father becomes the will of the Son, right? They share the same will. They're not at any odds. And that's because the Son is obedient and submissive to the Father's plan. And so when understood this way, slave in Christian language is actually not an insult in any way. Not in the least would this be insulting. I mean, we live in a society in this day and age where, you know, definitions are being changed all the time. Right? But we need to understand that this title of slave, or this title of bondservant, if that's the way your Bible renders it, or even simply servant, is not an insult. It's a service to God. It's being a servant to God. And so therefore, we should view it as the highest commendation, the absolute highest commendation that we can receive is to be referred to as a slave of Christ Jesus. Because it's a reflection of Christ himself, even as he was a slave to his Father. So this is an exalted position that we're in. And we know it's an exalted position because even in other places, Jesus has described this as an exalted position. He says, whomever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all, right? So in society, we'd say, that doesn't sound right. But actually, God views that as a commendation. This is a high position to be in. And again, our Lord demonstrated this when he said he didn't come to be served, but to serve and give a ransom for many. So even in the suffering servant, the suffering slave, we see by example how we too are to view ourselves, how we too are to live our lives in full submission to him. And we've seen this. We've seen this even as I just so briefly shared the ministry experiences of Paul after his conversion as he went through and not only proclaimed the gospel, but suffered as a result of it. Now, we should also understand that slavery is not an autonomous act, right? Paul wasn't out there working on his own. He had been given a mandate. He had been appointed for a purpose. And he didn't control that purpose. He didn't determine his own appointment, but that appointment was given to him by the Lord Jesus Christ to go forth and proclaim the gospel. And so we see that in this being a slave to Jesus Christ, really we are an instrument then to be effectually used by our master, to be effectually used by one master, and not to divide allegiances in any way. Now, think of Paul's ministry to the Philippians, and even elsewhere. You know, I'm reminded of Jesus' parable of a man putting on a dinner. And he gives, the master gives the slave this instruction. I think this really describes how Paul responded as a slave of Christ. We see in Luke 14 and 23, "And the master said to the slave, 'Go out into the highways and along the hedges and compel them to come in so that my house may be filled.'" And this is exactly what Paul did. He went out proclaiming, trying to compel them to come in, compel them to come to Christ. This was his single objective as a slave. This was the one order that had been given to him, and he remained steadfastly obedient to fulfilling that mandate throughout his ministry. And it could really be said of all of us that as slaves, that we too need to give our undivided loyalty, certainly to Christ. It could be said that all of us are slaves. We should understand it this way, maybe. We're all slaves to something, right? It's not like we're being called into slavery from not being in slavery, right? We need to understand that. And so we're all in slavery. It's just, what are we in slavery to, or who are we in slavery to? And Scripture again speaks to this when Paul expresses to the Romans, he says, "Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness?" And then again in verse 17 of Romans 6, he says, "But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. Having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, to our Lord Jesus Christ. And in that, we derive a benefit," Paul writes, "and you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification and the outcome, which is eternal life." So this slavery is accompanied by rewards. There are unparalleled benefits to this. And we need to understand, just as Paul understood his slavery, that it came as a result of being saved by the gospel and coming under the master's will. That is the way this takes place. In fact, to be a slave of Christ was the only way to be truly free from enslavement to sin. And we saw that even last week as we considered how Jesus read in the temple, in the synagogue, I should say, how he read out of the book of Isaiah and that he had come to set the captives free. And so he came to turn man, sinful man, from their enslavement to sin to become slaves to him, slaves of the gospel of Jesus Christ, slaves of Christ Jesus, essentially. And so As readers of Philippians, we need to recognize that Paul's salutation here is not to draw attention to the slave at all. Let's not focus even on the word slave in this term. But rather, let's draw our attention then to the work of the master with the slave as his instrument. Let's not separate the two. Let's make sure that we are considering ourselves to be slaves of Christ Jesus, possessed by him, belonging to him, doing our master's will, not our own will, certainly, and that we would always be found in obedience to that. Now, to bring the Philippians into a higher definition, a better understanding of slavery with Christ as the object, this is really what Paul is getting at. He desires that the Philippian believers understand that slavery is to Christ. And certainly we could even tie this to what we saw last week in the letter, where he is referencing them, talking to them not as to live as citizens of Rome, because that was their context, certainly, but he directed them away from that to have them consider themselves as citizens of heaven. And that's what he's doing here as well with this slave of Jesus Christ, of Christ Jesus language, is he really wants to put the spotlight on Christ and thereby make much of Christ in the life of each of the believers in the church in Philippi. To attribute the highest honor possible, as that Jesus would be Lord over each of their lives. And Paul and Timothy certainly understand that their lives are not their own. We see Paul express this in his letter to the Galatians in chapter 2 and verse 20 specifically, where he says, "I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me." So there's a surrender, a wholehearted surrender as a slave of Christ. The man or woman, the Christian, the believer, has surrendered his life to Christ in recognition of what Christ has done for him on the cross. And now the slave serves Christ as Lord of the universe. And so this is no small thing. This is no small thing at all that Paul is expressing here. We could glance over even this term. We could glance over this salutation so easily and just move on to the meat and potatoes of the letter. But let's not do that. Let's spend time considering, what does this slavery to Christ look like? How does this appear in our lives? How does this appear even in the life of the church, most certainly, as Paul's purpose in this letter is to really exhort the Philippians to unity, to a corporate unity, the body of Christ being fully unified in all that they do. Now, we also need to be warned of a few things here. Certainly, we could just leave it at that. We'd say, I can draw some parallels, certainly, to my life. I understand that Paul's road was difficult. He fully understood that he needed to proclaim the gospel and suffered as a result. That's where we find ourselves. We can be encouraged by, you know, through the sufferings of Paul, understanding and seeing that the Lord used those mightily to draw sinners to himself. But as slaves of Christ, we need to be warned of a few things. And one of those things is, we need to be warned that we don't become disloyal as we walk through this world. That at any time we decide that it's time to serve more than one master, I think of Jesus' words in Matthew 6 and verse 24, where he says, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other." He goes on to say, "You cannot serve God and wealth." So here he's speaking about someone being enslaved to money, to greed. That is their master. That is what controls their life. But certainly, there are other forms of slavery that we can find ourselves in, even in the season that we are in here in 2021. As Christians, we can divide our allegiance between a desire for power in some sphere of our lives and divide that with our slavery to Christ. Maybe it's influence, prestige. And so we pursue that, enslaved to it, all the while it takes away our allegiance to Christ. It could be our job. And certainly I know that I know that there are people across Canada who have been whose jobs have been threatened as a result of either you comply or you no longer are working here. And so you have to determine, where's my allegiance? How do I work through this? Right? Friendships. Even family relationships. Certain affiliations that we may have with other groups. It's a long list. But Paul writes this about it. He says, "Your appetite is for dissension, causing occasion for stumbling." He writes that in Romans 16 and verse 17. So he's pointing out that you're enslaved to pursuing dissension rather than unity, and it's causing occasion for stumbling with you and among others, and it's because your allegiance is not what it should be. And the reason I say that is because he goes on in verse 18 and he says, "For such men are slaves, not of the Lord Jesus, but of their own appetites. And by their smooth, flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting." And so there's a warning to Christians to make sure that you're not enslaved to sin in any way. Even with the specific example of having an appetite for dissension or causing occasion for stumbling, whatever it might be in your life, as others around you, as other brothers and sisters are observing you, are they seeing that you are a slave of Christ Jesus? Maybe you've been factious. You know, I see that some like to play the devil's advocate on social media. Maybe you're enslaved to that. Maybe you actually enjoy that. And as a result, that takes your focus and takes your focus even away from Christ for periods of time throughout the day. Maybe you're enslaved to this world's philosophies. Maybe you're enslaved to ideologies. There are so many things that one can become enslaved to, all the while then trying to split between having allegiance to two masters. It doesn't work. It doesn't work. The master expects loyalty. He requires allegiance. And he demands it because of his given investment. Think about what his investment has been in your own life. The cost was high to purchase your slavery. Now, I understand that thousands upon thousands of local churches are in the midst of defining their ecclesiology even as we sit here. They're trying to figure out, is Christ head of the church? Or does the state have some part to play? and specifically when we're talking about worship. When we're talking about the circumstances surrounding how we gather together, and even what we do when we gather together, and the numbers by which we gather together. And for me, it really amounts to this. You have to determine who is your master. You cannot have your foot in two kingdoms. You cannot be divided in any way. The reason why Grace Life has continued to meet here for, I've lost count now, 30-some Sundays, is because we have one master, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that he brings us here Sunday after Sunday, Lord's Day after Lord's Day, just to lift our voices, that we would proclaim our allegiance to him, that we would thank him for what he has done. And so there's no room for divided allegiances. There's no room for disloyalty to one master. But rather, we must call Christ Lord. You know, there may be some here that have come here because you're a slave to rights and freedoms. That's not even our cause. Our cause is the Lord Jesus Christ. If through that, rights and freedoms are restored in this country, so be it. That's in the Lord's hands. But I want you to know that that is not our priority here. If you've come here for, you know, to show support for rights and freedoms, you're in the wrong crowd. And I hope that you would then consider your own allegiance. The state's not going to save you. The state has no interest even on what lies ahead for you, and specifically with an eternal perspective. But the church does, certainly, and the gospel speaks to that. And so we would like you to understand that we stand here before you because of what Christ has done in our lives, and that we have surrendered ourselves to him. We are slaves to one, and we have no other personal agenda. The reason Grace Life is gathered here is because we are slaves to Christ, and we desire to be unwavering in that, fully obedient to him. Now, we could go all the way back to my introduction. I think that Paul Bunyan certainly exemplifies this slavery, even in his words. My calling to preach the gospel is from God, and he alone can make me discontinue what he has appointed me to do. As I have had no word from him to that effect, I must continue to preach and shall continue to preach. Plain and simple. Bunyan was a slave to Christ. No court was going to change that. No court was going to convince him otherwise. No imprisonment would change his mind, would change his heart. He remained steadfast in that. And we need to remember, there is a blessing in that. Even in Jesus' parables, he pointed out blessings to those slaves who were faithful. Blessed is that slave whom his master finds doing so when he comes, Matthew 24 and verse 46. And again in Luke 19, 17, well done, good slave, because you have been faithful in a very little thing, you are to be in authority over 10 cities. So there's reward in faithfulness. And Grace Life, let us continue. Let us continue to press on in faithfulness, in faithful obedience to Christ Jesus our Lord, as we desire to obey one, and that being our Lord. Now, I realize that there are some here who continue to be slaves to this world. I want you to know that God had a redemptive plan, and that redemptive plan has played out. He sent Christ, who was God in the flesh. We read that in John chapter 1. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He had a specific purpose for this suffering servant, even as he came and lived a perfect life, ministered, put the full representation of God on display before man. And he came essentially to go to the cross, to hang on the cross, to face the wrath of God, the wrath that God has over man's sin, and to take the punishment for that sin. He took it upon himself. And there he died. He died on the cross so that you could have life. And so that you could have life abundantly and eternally. It's a wonderful thing. He went to the grave, but then he himself raised them up on the third day to show that he had defeated death, defeated sin. And then he ascended into heaven where he currently is seated at the Father's right hand and waiting to return. And that return could be at any time. We don't know. Even as we heard in the songs this morning, it could be this afternoon, it could be a week from now. Those who are slaves to Christ Jesus eagerly anticipate this because we know that we'll be taken from this earth immediately into the presence of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And what a marvelous thought that is. But at the same time, those of you who have not come before God, who have not confessed your sin, who have not sought forgiveness, who have not been reconciled to God through the shed blood of Christ and his resurrection, you remain in your sin. You remain in your rebellion against God. And for you, only hell awaits, eternal punishment. Why would anyone want that? Why would anyone desire that? I have no idea. But I want you to know that today can be your day of salvation. In fact, I would urge you this day that you come before the Lord, that you confess Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. And like I said last Sunday, there's a promise that accompanies that. You will be saved. You'll enter into that slavery to Christ Jesus. And you'll see things very differently. You need to face this reality. We've seen this world struggle mightily through the season of COVID, which is going on a year now. People live in fear constantly. And yet, the people of God, there is no fear. Because they fear God. Their reverence is towards God. And they know that he has appointed even the number of our days. So we ought not worry about COVID. We ought not worry about sickness. We trust in him. And you can too. But you need to come before the Lord and seek to be reconciled to him through Christ. Let's pray. Oh, Father, I thank you that you have called us into obedience, that you have sprinkled us clean by the blood of Christ. I thank you for even these few words in Paul's epistle, as we have seen the testimony of your work through Paul's ministry and through Timothy's ministry, how these men had one purpose and knew that there was a matter of single importance, and that was to proclaim the gospel of Christ to the world. And Father, I pray that you would enable us too to do exactly that, that we would have one allegiance, that we would not be divided in any way, but that we would be solely loyal to our Lord Jesus Christ, Lord, and enable us in that regard. Strengthen our resolve. We thank you for this church. We thank you for this body of believers that you have set us in. And we pray, even as we'll continue our time of fellowship immediately after, Lord. I pray that we would be able to celebrate our slavery to Christ, that we would be able to encourage one another in that. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.